So now we're resuming our study through the last section of the book of Mark, Mark 11 through 16. This is the passion, or in other words, the suffering of Christ, the last week or so of Jesus' life before he was crucified. And we've been on a break. We've been on a break for a while with this, and so I want to kind of bring you back up to speed with this. So Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem, and then he cleared out the temple. That's most of Mark chapter 11. When you get to Mark chapter 12, Jesus faced all these challenges and were confronted by various religious leaders of the day in the temple. When you get to Mark 13, Jesus spent a lot of time actually warning his disciples about the end of time, the end of history, and also about Jesus' second coming, his return to earth. And when you get to Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, which is right before the passage that we're going to be in, Jesus was anointed by this woman at Bethany, which is just outside the city of Jerusalem. And this was, according to Jesus, a preparation for his burial. And so now we get to Jesus' last supper with his disciples. And the one thing from Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25 is this: trust Jesus' suffering was according to God's plan to save his people. That we can trust, fully trust that God's Jesus' suffering, all the details of it, all the pain of it, was according to God's plan. God's plan to save human beings, like you and me, sinners, all, like all of us, and to enter into this covenant relationship with him, to save us and to be in a covenant relationship with him. So there are three important characteristics that we see through Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. First, Jesus Christ is the God of all the details. Second, Jesus Christ is the God who knew pain. And third, Jesus Christ is the God of the covenant. So let's go into the first part, verses 12 through 16, which is Jesus is the God of all the details. Now, I'm sure many of you have experienced this frustration. A boss or a supervisor or a parent, perhaps, who constantly is looking over your shoulder, waiting for you to make a mistake, or who's constantly giving you advice or input that wasn't even asked for and is questionably helpful, or tries to control every situation that wants to get involved with everything and with everybody that's involved, and checks up on your progress constantly, so much so that you can't get anything done, actually. That is the micromanager, right? The micromanager. But I've also known of people who have shared their positive experiences with micromanagers, that they've had a supervisor or a mentor or a parent that led them through all the details, spending their time and their energy to teach them well how to manage themselves and how to manage themselves through all of their tasks and responsibilities. This is how Jesus runs the universe, and this is how Jesus trains his disciples at this Last Supper. Let's read verses 12 through 16 first. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. In these first several verses, we see that Jesus' disciples prepared for observing this Passover feast. And the Passover, what we have to know is that it was the greatest of the three most important Jewish feasts. At the twilight on the 14th day of the Jewish month called Nisan, what they would do is a lamb would be killed and its blood would be put on each house's doorposts. And then what they would do is they would roast this lamb, and the meat was roasted and eaten that night with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs and some other stuff. The next day after, they would start the festival of unleavened bread, and that would go on for the next 7 days. And so this Passover feast was really to commemorate how God delivered Israel from Egypt, as recorded from Exodus chapter 12. And so in Exodus chapter 12, God sent the angel of death to kill all the firstborn sons of Egypt. But in all the Israelite homes that were marked with the blood of the sacrifice lamb, all the firstborn males of those Israelite households were spared. And then the Israelites were miraculously set free and left Egypt quickly. In fact, they left so quickly they were able to only eat unleavened bread. And this was Israel experiencing God's salvation or deliverance and God's freedom. This was a key moment in Israel's history. And so this is what they were celebrating at the Passover feast in Jesus' day. And it's no coincidence. What I have to tell you is that this is no coincidence that this all happened in the backdrop of the Passover, that everything that Jesus was going to go through, his suffering, his passion, his betrayal, his coming crucifixion and death, this all happened in the backdrop of the Passover feast, and it was not a coincidence. Jesus, in fact, was the sacrificial lamb that the Passover pointed forward to. And this is significant. And everything that was happening was really in the rich context. Everything that I'm going to describe from this point on was in the context of this rich history and this rich testimony of God's deliverance of his people. Now we get to verses 13 and through 15, and Jesus sent two disciples because it was required for people to observe the Passover within the city walls of Jerusalem. And so residents, they opened their homes to the many, many pilgrims who came into the city to observe the Passover. And Jesus said this. He said, "A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." Now this detail is interesting and important because back in the first century in Jerusalem, it was usually women who would carry water jars around, okay? So it would be very obvious for these two disciples who to look for, because it would be a man who would be carrying this jar, to him, to somewhere. So it seems like this. It seems that Jesus foretold this as a way for the disciples to know where to go. Verses 14 and 15 goes on to say, "Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready." You see, Jesus had either prearranged this, or in his divine omniscience and knowing everything, he knew that this man would have a room to use. Regardless of how he knew, Jesus, what we do see here, and what I want you to note is that Jesus had perfectly taken care of all the details of this Passover feast. He took care of all the details. For us to understand is that Jesus Christ, in all of life's details, the mundane as well as the important, are all perfectly ordered by God. I'm so thankful for this. I'm so thankful for this truth. And this is not the first time it's actually said. It's actually stated earlier when Jesus came into the Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. There was a similar passage like this, where it's really like boring stuff that you would like fast forward through normally. But I want to pause here and just be thankful, because often we try to believe, we really muster up and we try to believe that God is in control when there's what? When there's big crises, right? Or when there's a big decision that we have to make. But the truth is this. The truth is that in all moments of life, the crises and the big decisions, as well as in all the mundane and boring stuff that you face in life, God is 100% in control always. That means in our normal events, in our normal situations, in our normal interactions with people, God is in control. God is sovereign of all of those things that we face in a day, that we face in any given week. And Jesus orders all the details of our lives for this purpose. Whether we see it or not, there's a purpose in which God orders everything in our lives. We may not see it, we may not understand. In fact, I would say that we don't know and understand 95% of what goes on in life and why God is doing what he's doing. But that's just how God is. God is God. He's far greater than we can ever imagine. We can never conceive. When you get to verse 16, I think the reason why so much space is given when you look at verses 12 through 16 is to the seemingly mundane scene is because actually the disciples didn't know it, but they were actually sent to do something very, very special. This was to be the last table fellowship that Jesus was going to spend with them. Jesus would share his heart. He would teach important truths. He would impart to them some really important stuff at this Passover feast. So it was significant that the disciples actually followed through. They actually obeyed Jesus' words here. Verse 16, and the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. They obeyed. And in their obedience, they got to experience firsthand that Jesus is really in control of everything. And they had a front row seat on what seemed to be mundane, but what they came to realize much, much later, that it was actually very, very significant in the life and ministry of Jesus and in their own personal relationship with Jesus. And what I want to tell you is this is how obedience works. This is how obedience works. Obedience boosts faith in God. Our faith that God is in control and that God cares for us as we obey him. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. You trust God, and when you simply trust God, you will do what he says. You will obey him. And when you obey him, your faith gets deeper so that you can obey him again. So you realize and you understand God is trustworthy. God is committed to you. Now the inverse is true as well. When we do not live in obedience to Jesus Christ, what will happen? Our faith begins to shrink, begins to weaken. And perhaps that's why you're struggling as you're sitting here and you're wondering, can I trust God? And what I would say is maybe you've gotten to that point. Because in the mundane things that God wants you to obey in the everyday things and the details that you need to trust God in, we simply don't. And as we don't live in obedience and faith, our faith actually atrophies. It actually shrinks and weakens. So here's life application number one. It's a question that I want you to think about. How can you grow your trust in Jesus, specifically that he is the God of all the details? How can you trust, you grow in your trust in Jesus, specifically growing in the belief that he is the God of all the details? Maybe what I would suggest for you to do is to pause and pray intermittently during the day. Just to pause before that class that you're in, before that big meeting that you have, or even that little meeting that you have, before you sit in front of your computer and you do your work, or before that meeting with that person, you lift up a simple prayer that says, God, you're in control of even this little, insignificant, mundane thing of my life. And I may not see the significance or your purpose behind it, but I'm going to believe by faith that as I give my very best, as I worship you through this, as I love this person, in those things, I'm going to trust you. Pause and lift up those kinds of prayers throughout the day. Also, maybe that would look like just obeying God. Maybe the Holy Spirit right now is convicting you. Maybe it's through the One Desire fast. You just receive this conviction from God that you're like, I don't know, God. I don't know if I want to do that. That's a little bit too hard. That's a little bit too risky. That's a little bit too uncomfortable. If there's something that God wants you to obey, and God has been putting that on your heart, follow through with it. Because as you follow through with it, your faith will get stronger. Your trust in God that he's in control, that he cares for everything in your life, will grow stronger. So that's the truth, that Jesus is the God of all the details. Now let's go to the second part from verses 17 through 21, that Jesus is also God who knew pain. Jesus is God who knows pain. We've all experienced it, right? We've all experienced the pain of being betrayed or being rejected or being gossiped about or being disappointed by people or by being rejected or of being abandoned or being heartbroken by another person. You know, trust and loyalty are things that we usually give only to a close circle of people. And that's why it hurts so much when that trust and when that loyalty is violated by people whom you brought into that circle. You know, many songs are written to describe this feeling, and I think sometimes songs resonate with us because it really is true to us as well. And so I want to, one of the most recent songs by Sam Smith, he wrote this, okay? I'm never going to let you close to me, even though you mean the most to me, because every time I open up, it hurts. So I'm never going to get too close to you, even when I mean the most to you, in case you go and leave me in the dirt. Man, isn't that true? When we get rejected or we get betrayed or we are abandoned or we are heartbroken or we're disappointed or gossiped about, we feel like dirt from that other person. It doesn't feel good. In Jesus' humanity, we also see that he experienced this kind of pain as well, as verses 17 through 21 describe. This is God's word. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and said to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Amen. In these verses, Jesus predicted that one of his disciples would betray him. So in the evening, we go back to the narrative, in the evening, Jesus and his disciples went to the house of, went to that house for the Passover feast. The Passover meal, what we have to know, this was not a normal dinner, a normal supper. This was something that began only after sunset and lasted many hours until midnight. And this is how it was normally practiced as prescribed in Exodus chapter 12, verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So the Passover feast was a night of what? A night of watching, a night of watchfulness, a night of hopeful anticipation that God would intervene again, like in the original event of the Passover. There was a hope in the first century Jews that God would intervene again and send a deliverer, send a king to save and rescue them. Along with that feeling of hope, there was also a special liturgy that the Passover feast was structured around. Let me explain the first half of the meal. The first half of the meal started with the head of the family pronouncing a blessing over the feast. And then everyone would drink the first cup of wine. And then all the food was brought in, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the stewed fruit, the roasted lamb. They would be all brought. It wouldn't be eaten yet, though. It would all be brought in front of them. And then the head of the family would recall the biblical account of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Then they would sing what's called the Hallel Psalms. That's the psalms that are found from Psalms 113 through 115. They would sing these Hallel Psalms, and then they would drink a second cup of wine. Now, this is where the sacred yet celebratory mood of all this was ruined by Jesus. Okay? I mean, you can imagine it, how sacred this was to the Jewish people, how special and festive and celebratory this was. And at this time, Jesus ruined it. Okay? Jesus ruined it. In verse 18, he said, as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. These were the 12 that were closest to Jesus, whom Jesus had spent the last three years of his life pouring himself into, investing, training, and that he would pass along his ministry to. And imagine as they were carrying on with the evening's festivities that Jesus dropped this on them. Man, this is like a real party killer, right? In verse 19 then, the text literally says that grief and pain began to rule over them. This sorrowful spirit literally means grief and pain began to rule over them. This hurt the disciples a lot. And then they began to ask themselves, each of them asked themselves this question, is it I? I actually think that this was an opportunity for really healthy introspection, that this was an opportunity for the disciples to start looking within themselves at the possibility of their depravity, of all the possibilities of their sinfulness and the ways that they can betray and turn away from God. It was good for them. In verse 20, it says, it is one of the 12. Jesus said this, it is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. This is, remember, there's the spread, right? There's a spread of food and they're taking the unleavened bread and dipping it into the stewed fruit. And as they're dipping it, this is a special time for them. This is a mark of intimacy and special relationship with Jesus. And that's why all the more it is such a violation of this special relationship, isn't it? That's why it caused so much grief and pain. It was a violation of this special intimate relationship with Jesus, first and foremost. But also, it was such a violation of the bond the disciples shared together as a family. They had spent the last 3 years together, and someone among them would betray not just Jesus, but the entire group. And this is why they felt such grief and pain, and the betrayal felt so very hurtful to them. What I have to say, this is so true of our world and for us, right? Betrayal is painful. Makes us angry and sad at the same time. Maybe you can dig down into some of the pain that you might have felt, a sense of betrayal that makes you sad when you think about it, that makes you angry when you think about it. Maybe it's something that happened recently. Maybe it's something that's happened in the past that you try to forget, but it's always coming up. It's always still inside you. When you think about it, it makes you sad. It makes you angry. Betrayal is a reality of our broken world. Betrayal ruins relationships, primarily with God, but also with other people. And that's the reality of our world, and that's what we have experienced as well. It is part of this human experience that Jesus shared with us. Just think about that for a moment, that Jesus shared with us the pain of betrayal. And being gossiped against. And being rejected. Isaiah 53:4 said, surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When you get to verse 21, you see this biblical dynamic of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Jesus is still the God of the details, right? So he planned this Passover. He planned and he willed that even this betrayal and this pain that he experienced would happen, okay? Think about that for a moment. That God planned on his betrayal. God planned on experiencing pain and the details of that pain that he felt. But at the same time, human beings are held responsible for their decisions and actions. Judas chose his destiny. He had chances at that moment, at that dinner, at that Passover feast, he had the chance to resist. He had chances later on to repent before God. And you see this in Jesus' stern warning to the betrayer in verse 21. Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas was held accountable for his decisions and actions before God. And in the bigger picture, this was still within God's plan for Jesus to be crucified and to die. While we did not betray Jesus at that moment of the Passover feast, all sin is actually betrayal of God. It's betrayal of what God has entrusted with us. It's betrayal of God's intention for us to be under Him and to be worshipers of Him. Actually, in Hebrew, the most severe word for sin, and there's three basic words for Hebrew words for sin in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. The most severe is this word pesha. And pesha is the root word for that word, means rebellion. In a lot of translations, it's transgression. This is what Psalm 36, 1 and 2 say. Sin, pesha, whispers to the wicked deep within their hearts. They have no fear of God at all. In their blind conceit, they cannot see how wicked they really are. All of us are guilty of betrayal of God. That's what all sin is behind it. God created us. He entrusted us with a life so that He can be worshipped. He can be served. So that He can be glorified with our work and in our relationships, in our families. He entrusted with us this life so that He can be known to others. And yet, we betray it, right? What sin is really is saying rejection of God, saying, God, I don't want your rule in my life. I'm going to go my own way. We have all rebelled against God in this way. And therefore, we will all be judged by God. All of us. The Bible says that all of us are deserving of God's judgment and wrath. There's nobody righteous, not a single one of us. And we all need the Savior. Let me give a life application here, a second one. For what in your life is the Holy Spirit causing you to be sorrowful and introspective? For what in your life is the Holy Spirit causing you to be sorrowful and introspective? Let me tell you, when you feel that grief, when you feel that sorrow, when God puts that conviction in your conscience to look within yourself and to look deep in your heart, and in fact, perhaps that's what the One Desire Fast has catalyzed inside you. And even if you didn't do the One Desire Fast, the Holy Spirit inside you, when He causes you to be sorrowful and introspective, it is God's grace that He's extending to you, that He's giving you the opportunity to confess those things and to repent, and so that and to allow God to work in you to redeem and restore those parts of your heart. And so I'll ask you, what in your life is the Holy Spirit causing you to be sorrowful for and to be introspective? We have to grieve. Some of us, it's not sin that we've done, but it's just grieving over the pain of different things in life that we've experienced. Broken relationships. Sins done against us. And bringing them to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, by His grace, may be causing you as well to grieve over your own sin, over your own rebellion. Like I said, this is a good thing. This is an opportunity for us to be embraced by His forgiveness and His love. Don't miss out on that opportunity, as perhaps God is doing that in your heart right now. So Jesus is the God of all the details. Jesus is also the God who knew pain. But we see one final characteristic of Jesus in verses 22 through 25 that puts it all together, that he is the God of the covenant. He's the God of the covenant. One of the values of our church is transculturalism. Transculturalism is the willingness to cross barriers between people, to listen and to learn and to love others. Now, the fruit of people who really embody this is a strong unity and a rich diversity of people. And what I will say is, in our rebellion and in our sin, this is impossible on our own. And we see that. We see broken relationships. We see the fruit of our sin and rebellion against God, but also against people, that we judge certain people. Certain people don't feel welcome here in this room or in our life groups. We feel alienated by other people because we're different, or we feel like we're different. But when the gospel takes a hold of our hearts and God teaches us how to be transcultural, the fruit is a church that is truly multi-ethnic, a church that is truly multicultural and multi-generational, and actually missional too. A church that's involved in sharing the gospel with non-believers, crossing all kinds of barriers so that the people, the nations, can know Jesus. We've all experienced the frustrations and the struggles of trying to carry this out as a church. People voice it to me all the time, saying, "I don't think that's possible, Pastor." And it's not in our own strength. But it can happen if we grasp and get transformed by the truth of what takes place in verses 22 through 25. Let's read 22 through 25 together. This is God's word. "And as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Amen. Here, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to highlight his sacrifice on the cross. So, going back to the Passover feast, after the second cup of wine, this is over a long period of time, so they're drinking a lot of wine, but it's not like all of like 5 minutes, okay? After the second cup of wine, the head of the family pronounced another blessing. There's a pause, and the head of the family pronounced another blessing over everybody participating in the Passover feast. Then he would break bread, and he would hand it out to the others sitting at the table, and they would eat the bread with the bitter herbs that were on the table and the stewed fruits. And then they would finally eat the lamb. And then after finishing eating the lamb, the roasted lamb, they would drink a third cup. They would sing more Hallel psalms, this time Psalms 116 through 118. And then there would be normally a fourth cup of wine that they would drink to conclude the Passover feast. Now, verse 22 happened after that second cup of wine. But Jesus added a new twist to it, okay? He said this, "After blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.'" So the twist that Jesus added to the Passover feast was that he told the disciples that this bread that he had just broken symbolized his body. Now, it's obvious that this wasn't his actual flesh and blood, and that's what actually something that the Catholics believe, Catholics claim. This is metaphorical of what the reality of Jesus' sacrifice, the breaking of bread, symbolized the reality of Jesus' body broken for as a sacrifice for his people. And this is what the original Lord's Supper pointed to. It pointed to Jesus' death on the cross. And when the church observes the Lord's Supper, it also points us to Jesus' death on the cross. Specifically, the benefits of Jesus' death, that eating his flesh, the benefits are eat is eternal life and abiding in him. Eternal life and abiding in Jesus Christ. Let me give you another teaching about what Jesus said regarding him as the bread of life. John 6, verses 51 and then 54 through 56. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Do you see that? There is this spiritual nourishment that we get. I don't know if you remember a few weeks back, this is the reality, is not only do we need physical nourishment, but the reality for all human beings is we need spiritual nourishment. And what Jesus said, his body broken for us, what it gives us, the benefit it gives us is, according to John 6, is eternal life. So the promise that we have eternity with Jesus in heaven, but also in the present time, we abide, we live in Jesus, and Jesus lives in us. That is the benefit of Jesus dying on the cross. And when we take of the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of that reality, the spiritual reality, that Jesus gives us eternal life, and Jesus lives with us, and we live with Jesus. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ and to be saved, to have salvation. Verse 23 then goes on. This was the third cup of wine after eating the roast lamb. Remember, there's supposed to be a third and a fourth. And then Jesus said this in verse 24. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." And this is the actual true reality of Jesus' sacrifice. That it satisfied God's wrath against sin. It satisfied God's wrath towards us because we sin, but because of Jesus' blood for us, Jesus bore that wrath instead of us. And this is the marker of the beginning of a covenant. In some parts of other records of this account, it says a new covenant. This was God's plan to save the world. This was a covenant relationship that God extended. This is a new era when God opened up the doors for all people from all nations that they had the opportunity to have their sins forgiven through Jesus Christ's sacrifice of blood. Look at who Jesus said the blood of the covenant was for. It was for many. It was for many. There would be salvation for anyone who chose to enter into this covenant relationship with God. What it means to choose to enter into this relationship with God, it means that you receive it by faith. You acknowledge that it is a gift from God that God gives to us by His sheer grace alone. And we receive it by faith alone, trusting in Jesus alone. And when we take of the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of the spiritual reality of Jesus' sacrifice of blood for us and the establishment of this new covenant. Now, this is also distinct from Catholicism, where they believe that taking of the communion is God's grace given to us when one takes of the Lord's Supper. For those of us, what the Bible actually says, though, is it is only by grace we're saved. We receive that, we realize that when we trust in Jesus. And so the Lord's Supper, when we take of the Lord's Supper, isn't God's grace given to us now in more, but it is a means of grace. It is putting ourselves in a position to receive God's grace. The Lord's Supper highlights that Jesus is the God of this covenant. Here's another New Testament teaching about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The New Testament church took "do this in remembrance of me" very seriously, and they adopted it as a regular practice in the church. When you get to verse 25, Jesus said that he wouldn't drink until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In Jewish tradition, The third cup symbolized the promise of redemption. And so that's so significant, right? As he's taking the third cup and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. It symbolizes the promise of redemption. The fourth cup symbolized the consummation of God's people with God forever. And Jesus said that he would abstain from this fourth cup. He did not drink the fourth cup that they would normally drink at the Passover because he was waiting until that final wedding feast, wedding banquet, when he would return and take his people into his kingdom forever. Now here's the encouraging news. It's that Jesus was resolved. Jesus was resolved that the way of redemption, the promise of eternity with God, could only be accomplished by the way of suffering and crucifixion, which was not easy. But he did it. He demonstrated loyalty. He demonstrated obedience and submission to God that none of us could ever do for ourselves. He did not betray the sacred duty that God the Father had given him to die for his people. In other words, God was 100% committed to glorify God. And it also should help us to see that Jesus was also 100% committed to us, to love us, and to give us what God wants to give us. That means we're accepted. That means that we're loved. That means we're secure in Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice, because of this covenant that he makes with us. All the details of life that sometimes don't seem to go our way, that we don't understand, all the pain that we go through, the cross shows us that God is 100% committed to us and loves you, and he loves me. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we feast on this truth, and we fortify our trust in him. And this is where we get to the fruit of the gospel. The fruit of the good news is that in us is that loyalty and trustworthiness gets cultivated in us. We can be faithful to Jesus. We can be committed to him. We're not as committed to him as he is to us. But he upholds us. He makes us loyal to him. Even when we feel like we're going to fall and falter and stumble. He upholds us. So that we can be secure and confident in him. He develops this loyalty and trustworthiness through Jesus Christ. So that we can characterize these for ourselves. What a wonderful attribute it would be if God's people were loyal to God this way and trustworthy this way to God, but also to one another. What a great witness this would be to the rest of the world if we showed our trustworthiness and our loyalty to God and also to other people. Because it's not often seen in this world. We can be loyal to our wives and our husbands. We can be committed to our children. We can be committed to our church. We can be committed to those relationships that are difficult as we receive and believe this good news that Jesus is that committed to us. God does a work inside us, brings transformation slowly and surely in us. And the fruit of this good news is not just loyalty and trustworthiness, but it's also the ability to forgive those who betray us, those who have hurt us, those who have rejected us. It is a supernatural ability that God gives us by his grace that we can extend to others. Here's life application 3. In what ways can participating in the Lord's Supper fortify your trust in Jesus? Jesus loves you and me and is committed to you and me this much. This much. Draw near to him. Live in confidence in Jesus Christ. Maybe for some of us, it's the first time you're realizing that you need Jesus. And you want to enter into that covenant relationship with him. It's as simple as just confessing your sin and your need for him and being committed and committing yourself to be his follower. And remember, Jesus Christ is more committed to you than you can ever be committed to him. And that's the relationship that we enter. Jesus loves us and is committed to us this much. And we can trust him through all the details and all the pain that we experience in life. Can we all stand together?